Well, I think we reconvene to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And before I read it, let me just talk to the Lord about it. It's not going to explode, is it? Oh, why? Well, you know our situation and some of us feeling just a little bit tired, but we approach a section of your word and we want to do it reverently, Lord, and we want to be alert and we want to be blessed by you through your spirit. And so we ask for your help, not just for me, but for everybody, just that we can concentrate and get your truth into our hearts and into the substance of our being, Lord. Bless us in this session again, we pray. Amen. It is late. It's about 10 to 2, my body tells me. So if I fall asleep, you know, please just let me know. I came across a ditty a while ago which said, "Now I lay me down to sleep. The sermon's long, the subject's deep. If he stops before I wake, will someone give me a gentle shake?" I would understand it if some of you struggle with this. I have the big advantage that my jaw is moving at all times, and that probably will suffice to keep me awake. Now, we move into chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, and some very powerful stuff again. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only in Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partaker of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glory in void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. But if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, not being under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we, an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection lest, that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Well, we plan reading from the Bible. Now, in spite of a very abrupt start to the chapter, it is, in fact, very closely linked to the substance of chapter 8. Indeed, chapter 9 forms an all-important section in the overall passage, which extends from chapter 8, verse 1, down to chapter 11, verse 1. It's an integral part. He is not going off on an irrelevant tangent. Now, as we've seen, Paul taught in chapter 8 that although somebody's knowledge might satisfy him that he's the right to eat and to eat quite freely of idol meats, love, the consideration for his brother, leads that man to forego his rights. We saw at the end of the chapter that Paul applied to himself the principle of waiving one's rights to eat meat. I'm fascinated in chapter 8 to notice the way he moved from speaking about we and us in verses 1 to 8 through speaking about you and yours in verses 9 to 12 until he reaches, as we noted in verse 13, the great personal application, I and my. I didn't comment on it when we were doing chapter 8, but there are in fact three sections there. There's the we and us, the you and yours, and there's the I and my. But it has to be said that Paul's reference to himself, his resolve in verse 13, was altogether conditional. It was very much a case of if, and it applied only in certain circumstances. Indeed, the situation that he outlines and envisages at the end of chapter 8 of a brother's spiritual life being endangered because Paul ate meat of a certain kind, might never have, in fact, ever have arisen. It's possible that it wouldn't. And even if it did, it might have only risen in certain places and at certain times. And so it is that when you come to chapter 9, Paul introduces other situations, other circumstances in which he applies that very same principle to himself. The principle of denying himself, of waiving his rights, of curtailing his freedom
for the sake of others.
In our chapter, he's going to demonstrate that in fact, the whole of his ministry for God has been and continues to be conducted on that very principle. And this time, the application of that principle to himself was not hypothetical, it was factual. And the close link which I am insisting exists between chapter 8 and 9 is confirmed by his regular use of the word, translated in the King James Bible, power, right, authority, which we picked up in chapter 8, verse 9. We will meet it no less than 6 times in chapter 9, and it provides the link between the two sections. But as we come into chapter 9, what we find is more than one way in which Paul expressed his willingness to waive rights. There's more than one thing which Paul possessed but chose not to use. First, if I can paraphrase verses 1 to 18 so we can just get our eyes around the ground. As an apostle, I have the right to be supported and maintained at the expense of others. But, for the sake of others and the gospel, I don't exercise that right. And then in verses 19 to 23, I have the freedom, not now the rights, but I have the freedom to live as I please, to live as I wish. But for the sake of the gospel and the salvation of others, I don't exercise that freedom. And then he concludes the chapter with that section from verse 24 to 27 about self-control. I've got one grand, glorious object in view, to gain men through the gospel. And to achieve that, I am prepared to deny myself many things to which I would otherwise be entitled. Any man who strives for a prize must learn to exercise self-control in things which would be legitimate, were he not running for a prize. So the chapter opens with a very brief outline of the ground he's going to cover. Two statements. Am I not an apostle? And that actually provides the basis of the argument that takes you from verse 1 to verse 18. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? And that provides the basis of the argument which you're going to pursue from verse 19 to 23. Now, I am aware that many of the older manuscripts reverse the order of verse 1. And I think it's more than likely Paul said, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? But we do have to accept that the ancient world had this marvelous literary device of clothing its hands. And if in fact he did say, am I not free, before he said, am I not an apostle, then he then proceeded to deal with them in reverse order, for which there are many biblical textual examples. So it's not a worry to us tonight. Now I suspect that he deliberately chose to cite the example of waiving his rights to support as an apostle, not only because it gave him the opportunity to talk about eating and drinking, and whether or not you exercise the right to eat or drink, which was directly relevant to the subject in hand, which occupies chapters 8 and 10, but also because his apostleship was under very serious attack at Corinth. And I think he takes the opportunity here to nail a few things down. Evidently, there were people in Corinth who had some very big problems with Paul's claim to apostleship. First, they had a problem with his message. Christ crucified was, in fact, too simple for them. Wasn't the kind of preaching that they thought would ever be calculated to win general acceptance. Secondly, they found his methods, his approach, dull and unappealing. He didn't, and indeed he made it clear that under no circumstances would he did not use the persuasive communication techniques, the studied eloquence of the philosophers, and the other wandering religious teachers of his day. He didn't and he wouldn't. And third, he never charged for his services. No one worth his salt is going to teach and preach for nothing. You can almost hear him saying, you get what you pay for. And this man, he scorns any monetary, any financial support. So they got problems with him. And clearly the opening of chapter 9 is not meant by Paul to be a detailed defense of his office as an apostle, such as he sets out, for instance, in the Galatian letter, there to establish the validity of the gospel he's preaching. It's the gospel that he's defending, but he has to defend himself to do it. But that's another subject. But he does take the opportunity here at the beginning of chapter 9 to state very briefly his credentials. And he'll come back in the second letter to deal with some of the specific charges levelled against him. But for tonight, section down to verse 18. First of all, he vindicates his office as an apostle, verses 1 to 3. Second, he establishes his right to be supported as an apostle and denies that he's exercised that in verses 4 to 15. And thirdly, he explains the ground of his glory in verses 6 to 18. I lost my concentration then because I can't remember. So you have to excuse me if it should have been on already, and if it's jumping the gun, then again you'll have to pardon me. You might gather from the way I read it that I link verse 3 back to verses 1 and 2 rather than to what follows. I look at verses 1 to 3 as a self-contained section. In Paul's expression in verse 3, this is my answer to them that examine me, he uses two words, answer, which perhaps we'd better translate defense, and examine, and again, better put me on trial. He uses those two words, which along with the word seal that you meet in verse 2, were well-known legal expressions. According to Acts chapter 22, Paul used the very same word translated here, answer, when he opened before the hostile crowd at Jerusalem. This is when they nearly killed him. They were poised to take his life, and the chief captain intervened, and he gave him permission to speak for himself. And Paul began with the words, men, he's speaking in Hebrew, men, brethren, and fathers, hear my defense, which I now make unto you. That's the word you've got in verse 3 here. And in the opening three verses, as I understand them, Paul is briefly outlining his defense against those at Corinth who would interrogate and cross-question him, those who assumed to themselves the right to critically investigate his claims. That's lying behind the expressions he's using. And indeed, when he says, those that do examine me, which is the literal translation, it's the present tense, he's suggesting these men were making it a constant practice to put him under the searchlight and to cross-question him. But his answer, his defense, he says, is twofold. First, he has personally seen Jesus our Lord. And second, he has been highly effective in his ministry as an apostle, which of all people they should have known. So he insists at the outset that he possessed the qualification, as did every apostle, of having seen our Lord Jesus after his resurrection. You couldn't be an apostle without that. And I note that when selecting an apostolic replacement for Judas Iscariot, Peter spells out that criterion very plainly in Acts 1. Of these men, Barnabas and Matthias, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. The lot fell on Matthias and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Interestingly, Paul seems, as far as I can tell, to have seen the risen Lord not only on the Damascus Road, not only in Jerusalem when he returned to Jerusalem from Damascus, but at Corinth itself. On that night, when following stiff opposition from the Jews, the Lord had said to him, be not afraid, Speak, for I am with you. No man shall set on you to harm you. So you're telling the Corinthians, I've seen the Lord. And he'd seen him, I think, not only at Damascus and Jerusalem, he'd seen him in Corinth. Not that seeing the Lord was the only qualification necessary for apostleship, of course. Otherwise, the 500 from Galilee would have all been apostles. There's more to it than that. But along with Peter and the others, this man was also personally commissioned by the Lord, actually on the Damascus Road. I just wonder whether there is a slight reminiscence here of what happened on that road. You notice his words, have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Not, have I not seen Christ, or have I not seen the Lord? Is he, I wonder, just reliving for a moment the question he'd asked, who are you, Lord? And the bombshell, the mind-blowing answer that came, I am Jesus. I have seen Jesus, our Lord. But the second arm of his defense was that having been commissioned as an apostle, he had preached the risen Christ in the demonstration of spirit and power, as he would say elsewhere, doubtless I am to you. At least at any rate, I am to you, because the Lord had been pleased in an unmistakable manner to stamp his seal of approval on his servant's work. And they were that seal. Yes, a seal would be impressed on a legal document, a deed or something, as a proof of its genuineness and validity. And the Corinthians should have been the very last people on earth to dispute Paul's apostleship. Wasn't he their spiritual father? He'd begotten them through the gospel. In verses 4 to 14, he asserts his right to live at the expense of the churches, but only as we are going to discover that he might then show to the Corinthians that he had willingly relinquished that right. And it was the relinquishing of that right, he will say later in the chapter, is the only ground for his boasting, and indeed the ground of his reward, but we will take a little while to get there. Now, my claim to maintenance, he is saying, can be justified on no less than 7 separate grounds. And there's the territory on the overhead, the precedent set by the other apostles, notably the Lord's brothers, and Cephas or Cephas, pronounce it as you wish. Secondly, he draws examples from everyday ordinary life. He goes to the soldier, the vineyard owner, and the shepherd. That is backed up, and has to be backed up, by the teaching, the plain and equivocal teaching on the Word of God. He goes to his Old Testament scriptures for confirmation. Fourthly, there's the question of gratitude, of fair play, of a debt that needs to be paid. Fifthly, there's the practice at Corinth, adopted by other preachers and teachers who have far less light than Paul to the financial support of the saints there. And then, looking back to Israel, there's the God-ordained method of supporting these God-appointed workers in Israel, Levite and priest. And finally, the clinching statement, the Lord's express appointment, both in the case of the 12 and then of the 70. We'll get to it. Verses 4 to 6. But if Paul is an apostle, and he established that in verses 1 to 3, then he has the right to be supported in exactly the same way as did the other apostles. The other apostles, literally verse 5. And in particular, because I would translate it even, notably, the brethren of the Lord and Cephas. Was it only Paul and Barnabas, he asked, who were to be denied the right to eat and drink at the church's expense? Now, I hinted just now that he may have deliberately introduced the reference to food and drink, because that corresponds to the context of chapters 8 and 10, We're going to find as we go through the seven that food and drink feature in virtually all of them. It's very interesting. There's a depth to this which we can miss if we're not careful. But it's worth stopping just a moment, pause a moment, just to think of the reference to Barnabas. A reference to Barnabas, in a very favourable way, as his partner, coming as it does some time after that very sharp exchange between the two men over John Mark and whether it was proper or not to take John with them, and to their subsequent parting, in the language of Luke, the separation that took place between them. Now, I think it's marvellous that Paul introduces Barnabas here at this time in this way. There's no evidence that Barnabas had ever been to Corinth, that he'd ever had any personal associations with Corinth. But this man's name was well known enough in the Christian church to justify a reference to him without any explanation. Barnabas had been associated with the church from its infancy, from its very beginning. He's there in Acts chapter 4. And I did notice that he's known by name, even to the church of Colossae, a church that Paul himself had never personally visited. So I don't see any problem with a reference to Barnabas. I just think it's a great gesture on Paul's part. And I also wonder whether when Paul advances Barnabas' right to financial support as a servant of Christ, he may have had in his mind that this good man, as Luke once called him, had once sold everything he had. He'd sold his property. He'd laid the proceeds, all of it, at the apostles' feet, unlike Ananias and Sapphira, who tried to kid people that they'd given all when they only gave half. This man had himself disposed of all his assets. And Paul says he's got every right, as I have every right, to be supported in our ministry for God. I wonder also whether the decision by Paul and Barnabas jointly to refuse any practical support was linked to their unique mission to the Gentiles. Only a suggestion, but if you'd gone to a Jewish community, they would have readily understood, the Jews, that people engaged in religious service of some kind or other should be maintained at the expense of the believing community. They were used to that, which actually comes to us in verse 13 through the priest and Levite. They were not likely to misunderstand the motive of a preacher if he accepts financial support. But, by way of contrast, the Gentiles were accustomed rather to being exploited, sponged on, by greedy, grasping, wandering preachers and philosophers. And if Paul had been mistaken for one of them, then it was curtains to his gospel. I find that just about a century later, Justin Martyr, he had occasion to write of one such man, I quote his words, who was called a peripatetic, and as he fancied food, and this man, after having entertained me for a few days, requested me to settle the fee, in order that our contact might not be unprofitable. For this reason I abandoned him, believing him to be no philosopher at all. It was a constant problem. There were characters who were wandering around and they were selling their philosophy and their ideas and their teachings. And Paul does not wish to be mistaken for one of them. This man that Justin Martyr came up against, he was called a peripatetic. It was a school of philosophy. And as you may gather from the word, they were quite mobile when they preached, peripatetic. You know, they walked around a lot. I was reading a little while ago of one preacher who someone said, he's a very pathetic preacher. And it was understood as being a very pathetic preacher. And all they meant was the chaps wandering around the platform. I've got a radio mic, so I'm okay. And there is an awful danger. If ever you chaps get stuck with one of these that are wired in there, you've got to be very careful. I didn't mean to say any about this, but I came across an account, a true account of a young girl who was in the third row of the church, and the chap on the platform had one of those leads, and he kept stepping on it and stumbling and falling and going back and forth, and she couldn't stand it anymore, and she went across to ma'am, and she said, ma'am, if he gets free, will he hurt us? We'll never remember where we are, will we? Well, Paul makes it clear that he and Barnabas had every right to be maintained, every right to impose themselves as a burden on the churches. And that, he says, in the relatively expensive manner of married men. Now, according to Acts 18, throughout his 18-month stay in Corinth, this man had pursued his trade as a tent maker. He'd done it previously at Thessalonica, concerning which time he wrote to them, the church of Thessalonica, "Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing. We wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to you." And as he went on to do at Ephesus, and when he summoned the Ephesian elders, he reminded them at Miletus, "You yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my necessities and to them that were with me." And Paul is making it quite clear to the Corinthians that he and Barnabas had every right, like the other apostles, to spare themselves the hardship of manual toil. Right, that's an example. Verse 7, he next makes his appeal to three illustrations of natural justice, each of them drawn from ordinary everyday life. First, that of a soldier who does not serve at his own charges, at his own expense, that is. Now, the word translated charges here originally referred, I'm underlining the word originally, okay, originally referred to rations of cooked meat, because that's what they got paid in. And later it came more generally to cover military pay. I'm coming to that, back to that in a second. Second, he appeals to the case of the vineyard owner who plants his vineyard not for fun, but for fruit. And third, he goes to the shepherd. The word you've got in front of you, feeds, means literally shepherds, tends. The shepherd who expects to have his share of the milk from the flock. And the point that Paul is making is that in each case, the worker expects due reward for his work. And if Paul was thinking of the soldier's ration of cooked meat, in every case, it was the right to eat and drink. Right? Eat and drink again. Verses 8 to 10. "Now, do I say these things as a man?" Literally, do I say them according to man? As Malcolm understands it, am I saying them from a merely human point of view? Can all I do appeal to ordinary, everyday illustrations? No way, he said. Not at all. And Paul is able to appeal to the law of Moses for confirmation. And it's a good lesson for all Bible teachers and preachers. No matter how apt, no matter how fitting, the illustrations that we find from human affairs, they are not enough in themselves. They must be supported by Scripture. We cannot draw lessons and points from ordinary everyday illustrations unless we are able to support the point we're making from Scripture. That's what Paul argued here. The ox separates the grain from the husk of the corn, either, as he envisages here, by treading out the corn, or often happened where he was dragging a threshing sledge. But it didn't matter, because the law, God in his law, was very specific. It was unambiguous. You shall not muzzle the ox. The ox must receive its sustenance as a result of its labor. Notice, please, again, it's a question of food. This time, the food of the oxen. It's a question of the right to eat. Not that this was written, Paul is saying, only for the benefit of the oxen. It was said, I quote, altogether. That is, it was said undoubtedly, certainly, of course, because of us. Of course God cares for the oxen. The quote from Deuteronomy 25 proved he cared for oxen. But Paul's point is that Deuteronomy 25 establishes a wide, far-reaching principle that the man who ploughs and the man who threshes, it's the same word actually as treading out the corn in verse 9, but the man who does this, he's going to labor in the firm knowledge that whoever contributes to the harvest can expect to share in the fruit of the harvest. God was teaching that, Paul's saying. Indeed, the biblical teaching about the ox establishes a principle which applies to agricultural service, which in turn, Paul is reasoning, applies to spiritual service. Verse 11. Continuing the agricultural and farming sort of picture and imagery of verses 9 to 10, Paul now deploys an entirely separate argument. So although you're still in the same sort of environment, the point's different. And he appeals to their sense of fair play, their sense of gratitude and indebtedness. And the gist of the argument here is very well illustrated by what he says later in his letter to the Romans. He uses the very same vocabulary. And in Romans chapter 15, he puts it like this. It pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints at Jerusalem. It's pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, they ought to minister to them in carnal things. Carnal things meaning things that have to do with the body, right? To provide them with some kind of support. And Paul is saying here, if we sow spiritual things among you, if we bestow eternal blessings of infinite value on you, is it any great shakes if you then provide us with some material benefit? It would be just a small and entirely reasonable token of thanks on your part. Next argument. Verse 12. There were other preachers and teachers who took their, I quote, share of support from the Corinthians. I don't think he's talking about the apostles of verse 5. And we discover from his second letter to the Corinthians that there were those he described as, I quote, devouring the Corinthians, sponging on them, exploiting them for personal advantage and gain, with far less cause and ground than this wise master builder, who according to the grace of God given him, had laid the foundation of Corinth. And in contrast to men like that, Paul says, we, Barnabas and me, we have suffered, we have endured all things. Those men didn't endure anything. But we have endured all things, and he's already spelled out to them back in chapter 4, some of that. To the present hour, he says, we hunger and thirst. We're poorly clothed, we're beaten, we're homeless. We labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless, persecuted, we endure. Defamed, we entreat. We are made as a filth of the world, the offscouring of all things till now. He had endured all these things, unlike these other characters, these pseudo-apostles that he talked about in his second letter. And we endure all this, Paul says to the Corinthians, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. The word hinder, literally, it just means to cut in. But the picture seems to be that of obstructing a road to arrest the advance of others, perhaps the advance of a pursuing army, something of that sort of flavor to the word. And what he's saying is that Paul and Barnabas were determined at all costs to avoid placing any obstacle in the way of the progress of the gospel. They made up their mind that they would suffer loss before the gospel ever would. Verse 13. He now switches to the divinely ordained method of supporting these official sort of religious ministers, personnel in Israel, those who worked at sacred things. The Levites, who received the tithes, some of the tithes of the nation, those who attended the altar, the priests, who were authorized to partake of the altar. Because with the exception of the burnt offering, part of each of the offerings was theirs. And you might just care to remember that Barnabas was a Levite. Interesting twist to the story. Verse 14, he's still talking about food, mind. Every illustration is talking about food. Verse 14. Even so, the same Lord who had once in the law required the support of this group of religious personnel in Israel has more recently appointed that those who proclaim the gospel live of the gospel, and has done so at least twice. Once in the case of the original apostolic band, which Matthew reports in chapter 10, and once in the case of the 70, or was it the 72, which Luke reports in chapter 10 of his gospel. And in much the same way that the Lord himself had been supported in his ministry, which Luke tells us at the beginning of chapter 8, he expects that those who preach in his name likewise are supported by those who benefit from their labors. I note as well, it's worth sort of pointing it out in verse 14, that out of the seven arguments Paul uses, this is the only one, this last one, that takes the form not of a question, but of a statement, an assertion. All the others take the form of a question. To me, it's as if Paul says when he comes to number seven, look, the Lord himself has spoken on the subject. All argument ends. That's it. Verse 15. I have you. None of these things. The I is emphatic. And it contrasts, I suppose, with the we of verse 12, him and Barnabas. I have used. Tense, perfect tense. This is my settled practice. I have you. This is the rule I always follow. And then hastens to add, because he can see the problem that's coming now. And neither have I written, but it might be done to me. He's going to guard himself against any misunderstanding. He's not going to have them think even for a moment that he's hinting for support. This isn't a backhanded request. This isn't some subtle bid for funds, he's saying. And so he breaks in with a very impassioned protest. It's very hard to put it over in English in a way that does justice to the passion of Paul. I'll do my best. I'll quote as best I can what he said. For it is better for me to die than no man is going to make my boast, my glorying empty. It's bad grammar, but boy, it's powerful. He will not have anyone, by thinking that he's soliciting funds, rob him of that in which he glories. Glories? What do you mean, Paul? In which you boast. And so in verses 16 to 18, he explains to us the ground of his boasting and glorying. I do not find the section easy. I'll tell you what I think it means. In a nutshell, the ground of his boasting lies not in that he preaches the gospel, but in that he makes no charge for his gospel. A man has nothing to boast in if all he does is what he's compelled to do. And Paul had been appointed a preacher of the gospel. He had been made a steward of the gospel. And to that extent, he was a conscript. He was not a volunteer. And for him to preach the gospel was only for him to perform his duty, to discharge the stewardship that Jesus had given him. But he was not compelled to preach that gospel free of charge, to preach it without looking to others for financial support. That was a matter of his own personal conviction and choice. He did it of his own accord, and that was the ground of his boasting. I find the reference to boasting to glory very interesting here. It does look as if the Corinthians had been dazzled by Greek culture, of which they were part, which on the whole looked down on all forms of manual labor. And that the Corinthians, therefore, far from being grateful to Paul for his self-sacrifice on their behalf and saving them, having to support him, they regarded his physical toil as altogether beneath the dignity of a true apostle of Christ. They despised him for it. And in his second letter, they drew from him this, again, another impassioned protest. Have I committed an offense, he says to them, in abasing myself, that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of Christ to you freely? Far from being ashamed that I work with my hands to maintain myself, Paul is saying, that is my boast. Now, the reference to reward in verses 17, we're getting in deep water here. As far as I can see, you can go in one of two directions. You can interpret it in one of two ways. On the one hand, you can expand the question at the beginning of verse 18 to mean, what then is the ground, the basis, for me receiving a reward? That is, on what basis would I expect to receive a reward in the future, at the judgment seat of Christ? Now, if that's what he means, if that's how you understand it, then he's saying something like, in working with my own hands to maintain myself, I go beyond the mere discharge of my stewardship. In doing this, I'm now in the realm of voluntary service. I'm doing something above and beyond my duty, and for that I am entitled to a proper reward from the Lord in that day. Now that is plausible. I can understand it as an argument. It's not the one I personally believe, because on the other hand, you can take the words of verse 18 as they stand. In which case, Paul is saying something like, in working with my own hands to maintain myself, I can make the gospel without cost to others, and this in itself is reward enough for me. Now, when I say I favor the second, I need to point out some of my reasons for that. I note the word translated reward here often carries the idea of wages or hire, if you like. It appears, for instance, in Luke 10 that he's quoting, the laborer is worthy of his hire. So Paul could be playing on the word wages. How about this then for a paraphrase? The only pay I ever want for my preaching consists in the joy and pleasure of receiving to accept any pay from those that hear me and believe what I preach. It would be a very clever use of the words. And I personally believe that's what he's doing. And I also believe in verse 18 he's got another word play for us. Notice his words now. He concludes that I abuse not my right in the gospel. Now please remember back in verse 12 and verse 15 that he stated his decision not to use his right to financial support. Now without denying that right to other people, given his own convictions on the matter, for Paul to have accepted payment from those to whom he preached would have been for him, he is saying, not for me to use my right, but to abuse my right. Let me come to the next section, verses 19 to 23, gentlemen. He was personally free. Am I not free? He was personally free from any man or group of men. He wasn't a slave. He wasn't even only a free man. He was a Roman citizen. He was free. But in verse 19, he's saying that he chose to use that freedom from all to willingly enslave himself to all. His overriding concern lies with the salvation, the welfare of others, and therefore he waives the right to live as he pleased, that he might, I quote, gain some. You might like to pick up the seven times he says, that I might. Six times that I might gain, and when you come to verse 23, that I might save, which obviously is what he means by gaining here. Now, it looks to me as if his opponents at Corinth had picked up on the different approaches that Paul adopted with different groups of people, and charged him with being fickle, inconsistent in what he was doing for God. But in his preaching and in his practice, he's as changeable as the wind. You never know where you are with a man. One minute you think he believes one thing, another time you believe something else. And Paul makes it abundantly clear here that he is entirely innocent of the charge. These various approaches and methods he adopts spring from one single, very clear goal, which he consistently pursues, to win people for Jesus, by all means, to save some. Now, we know from his courageous stand in Galatians 2, when confronting the Apostle Peter at Antioch, that this is not the sort of man to yield on matters that affect the truth and the content of his gospel. We know, too, from comments he made in Galatians, both chapter 5 and 6, that he wasn't the sort of man to change his message, to adapt it, to in any way escape the offense of the cross, or to escape persecution. He makes that clear to the Galatians. He does not change his message for those reasons. We know also from chapters 1 and 2 of our letter that under no circumstance would he have been prepared to become as the wise for the sake of the wise. There were lines this man would draw, but here he makes it equally clear that he will fall over backwards to adapt and accommodate himself, to make all possible concessions. Concessions to differences of culture, custom, way of life, whether that's related to race, to the Jew, religion, being under the law, or conscience, to the weak. Whatever. This man will adapt and accommodate himself. I don't think to say anything much in detail about this section. It's pretty self-explanatory. Verse 20, he talks about becoming as a Jew to the Jew, to the Jews, and I suppose it's enough almost just to cite. I don't even need to talk about it. The case where he circumcised Timothy because of the mixed marriage of which Timothy was the product, and no doubt with an eye to taking Timothy with him on his preaching, and if Paul's going to access the synagogues, and he always headed for the synagogues first at that stage in his life, then you've got to have the young man circumcised. There was no problem with that. He's come back from Antioch. He's got the authority of Jerusalem for saying the Gentiles do not need to be circumcised to be saved. But Timothy was a different case. His father was a Greek, but his mother was a Jewess. He'd been brought up on the law of Moses. He knew it from a child. And Paul, for the sake of the Jews, would become as a Jew. To them that are under the law, verse 20. Now that goes wider. Concentric circle sort of thing. Because this incorporates the proselytes. Gentiles who have come under the authority of the law and have been circumcised. To them that are without law, verse 21. That was how the Jews talked about the Gentiles. That was one of their descriptions for the Gentile world, them that are without law. But having said that for the sake of them, he became as those without law, he obviously felt the need to clarify what he meant. To make it clear that he does not mean I have become lawless in the sense of being unruly. Now what you need to know to understand the passage is that when he says he was, King James Bible, under the law to Christ, he's using an entirely different expression to that translated under the law that he had used in verse 20. He is not under the law to Christ or anybody else. He uses a word which means literally he has been enlawed to Christ. And I understand it to have nothing whatever to do with the law of Moses. What he means is that he sees himself brought under the rule and authority of the Lord Jesus. He lives his life subject to the will and command of Jesus. But he's got to make it very clear to them, I do not mean I become lawless. Verse 22, the weak. Now this, of course, is directly relevant to the case of eating idol meats addressed in chapter 8, but you know that. So in summary, he says, he was made all things. Literally, I have become. Tense again, watch it. Watch some of these tenses. I became and I continue to become. All to all. In order that by all I might save some. In order that by all means I might save some. I find it striking that when he comes to the end of this entire section and the end of chapter 10, he's using the same language, the same vocabulary. I please all in all, not seeking my own advantage, but out of the many, that they might be saved. Fine. Thank you, Paul. You've got rights as an apostle, and you weigh them. You've got freedoms to live as you please, and you're prepared to forgo your freedom. You may be the issue of abstaining from meat so as not to cause your brother to offend. Maybe that might have been hypothetical. There is no question here this man's whole ministry for God is conducted on that principle of having the right, possessing something which he's prepared not to use, whether it's a right or a freedom. I've got it, but I will not use it for the sake of others. So you listen, Corinthians, now. When I'm telling you to keep away from those meats, you do not go into the idol house and you cause spiritual shipwreck to your brother. You listen to me. You deliberately refrain from something which you regard you're free to do. I conduct my entire life for God on that very principle in practice. But he's not finished. And neither are we. We've still got verses 24 to 27. And there can be no doubt that this section is also very directly linked to what's gone before. Not least because in this section, Paul is still concerned with self-control, with somebody denying himself something to which he is entitled, something which it is legitimate for him to have. Accept that there's an overriding objective which stops him having it. The section's link with what's gone before is clear, but I have to say that its main link lies with what follows. Right, so verses 24 to 27, a part of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, and undoubtedly are connected, as I hope I can prove to you in a few moments, to what we've been covering. But their main linkage is with the beginning of chapter 10. Chapter 10 commences with a conjunction, the word for. Tells you the link there. Verse 24 doesn't start with any link at all, actually. No word there. And as I see it, the whole section from chapter 9, verse 24, down to chapter 10, verse 14, is sounding a very serious, very loud warning against complacence and self-confidence. One of the problems with the Corinthians was that they felt able to dabble with idolatry. They were safe. And Paul is going to warn them that they are not safe. And then when he gets to chapter 10, verse 15, he'll pick up the threads from chapter 8, but we'll explain that when we get to it. Let's go through then. Verse 24. Paul begins with an allusion to the very famous Isthmian Games. Now, Isthmian, it was about 6 miles away from Corinth. The games there were held... No, actually it wasn't. It was about 9 miles away from Corinth. And the games were held every 3 years.